few years ago, and from that got promoted to dean of students when we finished such office, and therefore has fallen upon me a number of duties which are the sort I do not especially enjoy. I like to make people happy, they feel good, and all that sort of thing, and yet that's very hard to do as dean of students. Today is one of those duties also. Last year, we got some flack from various supporters and other people in the community regarding their reactions to student dress and various sorts of things. So I was asked if I would give a talk this morning on the Christian and proper attire. So that's what I shall attempt to do in that area. Let's look first of all at the few biblical specifics we do have in the area of attire. There are not many. There are a few biblical specifics in the area of attire. The first one, which is very clear, very, very clear, is regards transvestite attire. The Bible forbids transvestite attire. That is to say, as Deuteronomy 22:5 says, a woman shall not wear man's clothing, nor shall a man put on a woman's clothing, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. It's a very clear statement as it's presented. And yet, you can see that there's some cultural features to it. What? Well, what constitutes a woman's attire? What constitutes a man's attire? And this, I think, leaves us in a situation where we see the principle very clearly. And yet, one needs then to figure carefully how this applies to today's situation. Another point in Scripture, which I think is pretty clear in regard to dress, regards modesty. The Bible commands modesty in regard to dress. The particular passage I'm thinking about in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, applies to women, but I think that's mainly a matter that at that point, that was not a particular problem with the men, or not therefore a matter of comment. Paul says to Timothy, I also want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who best worship God. So another principle that's pretty clear in Scripture is the command, finally, to dress oneself modestly. That, I think, does have some absolute limits, although there may be some cultural fluctuations within it. And again, a problem for each Christian to try and figure out in his own mind, trying to figure out in his own culture what is involved in that area. A third point is not so clearly stated in Scripture, and that's called cleanliness. You have heard, perhaps, the statement, cleanliness is next to godliness. I have not yet been able to find what book and chapter that comes from the Bible. yet, I think it is safe to say that the Bible says, regarding clothing, that cleanliness is assumed. Cleanliness is assumed. There's a large amount of material regarding cleanliness of clothes in the ceremonial materials in Scripture. And it is representing something else. So, representing sin and the cleansing from sin, that sort of thing. The only passage which seems to be, what you would say, non-figurative in this area, occurs in Ecclesiastes verse 9, chapter 9, verse 8. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, 8. I certainly hold Ecclesiastes not only to be an inspired record of the meanderings of Solomon, but far more than that, as a book of Ecclesiastes claims to itself in the last few verses, that these are the words given by one shepherd, that we are to understand that Solomon is coming to good conclusions in this situation. And among these good conclusions is that although man's own activity is futile, although man cannot guarantee success in any way by his own endeavors, yet he should be able to have happiness in this life by depending upon God and trusting in him. And so, in the passage where he encourages men to be joyful, to be able to have joy in this life, even in spite of the futility all around, in spite of the struggle against our own sinful nature, he says, let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. So a picture of the clean garments and such that are worn in a festive occasion, and Certainly we can't say this is strictly a command in that area, but something that shows that that sort of thing is a sign of joy, rejoicing. Then there's another example, which also I would say speaks to a certain extent, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 4, where Jesus, through John, writing to the seven churches in Asia Minor, says in Sardis, you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. He's not speaking about the literal understanding, as far as I know. He's talking about connection with sin. But again, the picture of cleanliness as a picture of separation from sin. And they will walk with me in white. He moves to the eschatological scene. And again, it's a picture of clean clothing. For they are worthy. There's one other passage which seems to me to fall under a different category. And that is found in Deuteronomy chapter 22 regarding clothing. It's difficult to know how this be expanded. It's a remark to the Jews. It says, you shall not wear a material mixed of wool and linen together. You shall make for yourselves tassels on the four corners of your garments, which you cover yourself. So two regulations given to the Jews. Not wearing certain types of material, particularly mixed type of material, and wearing tassels on the corners of garments. Both of these look like, to me, a feature by which God intended that the Israelites should be distinguished from the pagan nations around themselves. And there are several anti-mixture commandments in Scripture, which looks like they are to remind the Israelites of their separation to God, their separation from the Gentile world, their separation to God. And then this tassel thing seems to be a distinctive form of dress to remind them of their distinctiveness in a positive sort of way. Can you draw any principles out of that for application to dress Christians today? It's difficult to know. I think it's safe to say some Christians have concluded from this type of passage that Christians should be distinctive in their dress. No one that I know of has suggested a clothing that no one else has ever worn before. The nearest group that we come to it probably would be the Amish out here to the west of us, who wear a type of clothing which is similar to that when the group was started in the late 1700s. Clothing without buttons and guys, things of that sort, no tie, no collars, that sort of thing. Well, as far as I can tell, those are the passages that deal directly with men of dress in Scripture, and you can see that they leave much open for dispute as regards what influence cultural patterns will have on appearance, and what sort of details we're to carry ourselves to with regard to dress. So as a result, even Christians who have studied these questions in some care diverge rather widely on what is the result of that particular pattern. So for today, instead of discussing directly this matter of dress, which I believe the Bible does not say anything more than this, I'd like to deal with a passage which deals with a principle lying behind this whole area, and which tells us how we are to get along with Christians who disagree with us in debatable areas of the soul. And as you can see, this will not apply only to dress. This will apply to thousands and thousands of members. There is almost no two Christians you can get who are going to agree on every detail. Christians are going to disagree on things. How are we to get along? How are we to deal with the fact that we're concerned that this is the very Word of God written, that it is our guide for our very life, for all areas of our life? That is an important thing. That with sin and disobedience, how are we, on the one hand, to hold that, and on the other hand, to get along with Christians who disagree with us on this matter? That is the question, then, I'm going to look at today, which, as you can see, will have an application to this area. There are many Christians, sincere Christians, who feel that their dress and lifestyle should be of a very, it's hard to characterize it exactly, but a coat and tie, moderate dress, non-flashy. There are, of course, the Amish who go back to an even older style. There are some Christians who believe that long hair and beard is as patriarchal as anything else, that they're really the Christians, and all these guys have to be clean-shaven. They're just making concessions to modern side or something. We do have people on that side. You may not run into this often. I'd like to look at Romans chapter 14, starting with verse 1, and running over to the first 9 verses of Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 14, 1 through 15, 9a. Actually, we'll stop with the quotation here to illustrate. I'm reading to you from the New International Version. Wonder what's happening here. Romans chapter 14, starting with verse 1. Accept him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not, and the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else? Serve. To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat, as it is written. As I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, and every tongue will confess God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak, and not please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself, but, as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth we may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. That's the passage I want to look at. And as you can see, there's not much time to look at it. I want to mention several principles that are stated in this passage. Two major principles, I think, under which there are about 6 or 7 sub-principles in each. Two major principles. The first principle looks like it is dealt with from the first verse of chapter 14 up around the up around the 12th verse of chapter 14. So dealing the first half, roughly, of chapter 14. And that principle is this. We are servants, we as Christians, are servants of one master, God. We should very much be afraid to assert his judgment. We should be very much afraid of taking over something which God has left in his own hand. And that is the judgment of his servants. Now, this is developed in books we like about six principles, which we find in this passage. The first one, accept him who is weak, it says. Accept him who is weak, but not to judge him. Not to judge him. And then it says, not to judge him in disputable matters. This does not wipe out church discipline. There are crucial areas where church discipline can be recognized and operated. But it does indicate that a church is not to set itself up to make a series of pronouncements on all possible doctrinal questions on which many, many Christians may differ, and then drive all of their members to accept others or get out. It does suggest something in that direction. Accept one who is weak, but not to judge him. Now, who's weak? Who's weak? The one who is weak is the other guy, obviously. It's a disputable matter, but you think you're right. So the other guy's weak. So it's talking to you. It's not talking to anybody else. It's talking to you. It says, accept the one who's weak. But don't get into judging and disputing that. Don't be contemptuous or condemnatory. Don't be contemptuous or condemnatory. This is very, very easy. Hardly know of any Christians I haven't talked with over a long enough period of time, including myself, that have many tendencies of this sort against some people who are Christians. The tendency to look down on somebody because you disagree with them something, and of course you're pretty well satisfied you're right, and they're wrong, and so you view them with contempt or kind of smile about it. Well, you know, that's it, that's what he thinks. Or you condemn them. That person who is a sin believes something like that. We're talking, remember, in those disputable matters. The reason which is given here, I think, hints at why we've got no right to be contemptuous or condemnatory. And that is, in God's sight, every one of us looks far worse than any one of us can look to ourselves. We look at the worst possible Christian we know of. Got the worst fouled up theological views, the lousiest practices, all of that sort of thing. In our sight, he's a lot closer to what we are than any of us are anywhere near what God is. If anyone has a right to be contemptuous or condemnatory, it's God who's got a right to it. But he's chosen those servants of his. And he's going to make them stand, we will summarize later. And he's the one who's going to bring men to judgment. We have no right. Have that attitude. Now, that doesn't mean we have no right to make judgments on whether we think something is wrong or not. No right to argue with them. We have a right to discuss with them whether there's things based on Scripture, what sort of interpretation, and try and bring them around our view. Not talking about that. We're talking about attitude. An attitude of contempt, an attitude of condemnation. We don't have that attitude towards those Christians. Let each man be fully convinced. That doesn't mean leave him alone and let him go do anything he wants. Doesn't mean never talk to him. You may feel it's your responsibility to make an attempt to convince the guy. You do not convince by grabbing the collar and pulling him up tightly, beating him against the wall, or yelling at him. You have to try and show the person what the Scripture says. If he has reasonable arguments, if he is not convinced what Scripture says, you've got to let God handle it. We're not going to have agreement among each other in theological matters until the Lord comes and straightens up on us. We've still got a responsibility to teach, we've still got a responsibility to exhort, to instruct each other, but we're supposed to realize that the last analysis that person stands before God, he's his servant, he's going to make up his mind. A person should not be forced to do something that he is convinced that the Bible forbids. He is convinced that the Bible has nothing against and doing something and you tell him you can't do it. You cannot do that. set it up so that each one of us retain that sort of sovereignty within ourselves. Even though the church has a disciplinary organization, which has certain definite functions, there is left over that for the church. We have too much, I think, today of churches requiring that their members agree on all sorts of minor points, and Christians therefore shop around until they find a church whose all the minor points they agree with. And so we've gotten a great divergence from the unity of Christ in that direction. And I'm sure the Lord will not look with pleasure in coming. Let each man be fully convinced. Let each person live for God, first of all. You're living for God, not living for yourself. That's the major thrust here, by the way. The passage, where'd you go here? We do not live to ourselves, etc. Isn't talking about living to other people at this point. That comes later. It's talking about living to God. We've got to stand before God. We've got to realize that we have got to satisfy ourselves before God. We've got to do our best. We've got to be concerned about it. This is not a blind to live any way you like to live and keep other Christians from bothering you. Other Christians will bother you. God will bother you. You may use something worse than Christians too. So if you're a believer, people bother you when you're not trying to live according to what you want. But this is saying we have to have an attitude to put God first. Let God be the judge. Let God be the judge. He's going to be anyway. And he's going to judge us for our judgments on other people. But we do say, let God be the judge. And then going back to 14:4, God is going to test all his servants. All his servants will stand in judgment. The ungodly will not stand in judgment. But all God's servants will stand in judgment. You mean even so-and-so, who had those stupid views, or lives that way? Yes. Because Christ's death paid for his sins and his ignorance, just like it did for ours. Which might be worse, though naturally not necessary. God will cause his servants to stand. Jude 24. To him that they will keep you from falling, present you faultless before the presence of his glory. He is going to make Christians stand. That's the first point. We are servants of one master God. We should fear to assert his judgment. The other point, we are brothers of other Christians. We should fear to cause them to sin. We should fear to cause them to sin. To encourage them to sin. Cause here doesn't mean we're the sole factor in sin. Because an outside temptation is never the sole factor in all in somebody's sin. So it means we should be afraid of encouraging them to sin. So what? So don't put an obstacle in a brother's way. Dumb, it's like sticking something out in the hallway upstairs while the lights are turned off, as they usually are, and somebody falls over. Don't stick an obstacle in somebody's way. What sort of obstacle? Well, doing something that you feel is all right, but which you know the other guy does not feel is all right, and doing it in such a way that he feels that to go along, he ought to do it. Even though his understanding of Scripture, which has informed his conscience, tells him that he ought not to do that. Now, in fact, in Paul's understanding, the other fellow may well be wrong. He may be wrong that you ought not to do this sort of thing. But in fact, you have not convinced him you ought to do it. What you were doing is just causing him to do it anyway, because everybody's doing it. People he's around doing it. And as a result, you are causing him to be tempted to do something that he does not believe is right. And the Bible says that is sin. It is sin to do something that you believe is wrong, even if absolutely it turns out to be right. See that? Very strange thing. It has to do with the independence of the individual Christian believer, his direct responsibility towards God. He is responsible to inform his conscience on the basis of Scripture and to obey it. And if you get him in the habit of disobeying it, and not even half, he does it once, he sinned. If you get him in the habit, it's even worse. So we have a concern then not to place an obstacle in front of a brother, not to cause them to violate their conscience, which is a sin. Don't let that which is good for you, the insulting, the evil spoken of. At first, this sounds like you go around with a chip on your shoulder, and you have decided it's all right to do something or another, and somebody comes up to you and says, hey, brother, I don't think it's right to do that. You say, get out of here. I don't let what I think good be evil spoken of. If you look at the context of that verse, I think you'll see it says something entirely different. It says, do not act in such a way that what you're doing, although it's actually right, is going to be considered sin by others. Look at the context of that verse. I think you'll see that to make it the other thing, to make it, all right, fella, you don't talk evil about my what I consider to be all right, I think you'll find that that's not just the context. It sticks out like a sore thumb if you understand it then. And it's something that's necessary to fit it in. The verse there is preceded by the words, do not, by your eating, destroy your brother for whom Christ died. And the following verse is, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy. And the idea that you bless somebody or don't let them speak against something is something else. I think what it is you may have your own opinion in this regard, but when you're in the presence of somebody who disagrees, who takes a much more stringent view in some area, you should not intentionally violate their conscience in this regard. That's a difficult thing, no question about that. And yet the many things about Christian ethics that are difficult are responsibility to talk to a person whom you see is violating a scriptural commandment rather than just going to tell the pastor or something. Responsibility to go yourself at it. Responsibility not to hate a person who is doing wrong to you. That's not an easy thing. Responsibility to forgive somebody who asks for forgiveness, even though you're sure they're going to do it again. So they might be sincere at the moment. There's some hard things in Christianity. And in fact, that's the very point which we get into here in chapter 15. We who are strong. You know, everybody, they're the strong guy. The other guys are weak. They go, yo, you're strong. Okay. You're strong. Then what? Bear the infirmities of the weak. Don't just please yourself. Please your neighbor for his good. That means don't do everything just the way he likes it, just so he'll continue with whatever error you may be in the field. But you've got to, in some way, get along with them well enough that you can help him. It's very easy to turn off another person. And our responsibility as Christians is to be very careful that we do not turn off other Christians. Not just unbelievers. Not only evangelistic, it's a personal responsibility to the church. Endure and encourage one another. Notice the two references to endurance and encouragement, patience and encouragement in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 15. We need it. There's no way to get along with other Christians without endurance and without trying to encourage others. You've got to endure others, you've got to put up, you've got love covers a multitude of sins, and you've got to try and encourage, help, exhort other Christians. Responsibility is both there. Verses 7 through 9, we close. Accept one another. Like Christ accepted us. Christ didn't accept us because we're good. He accepted us in spite of the fact that we weren't good. We don't accept other Christians because they're easy to get along with, because they're doing things the way we think they ought to do. We accept them because Christ accepted us. What is the conclusion then? In dress too, we aren't going to be able to help other Christians as we as pastors have to, because this is a command for all Christians, if our appearance turns them off. If the first time they see us, that's the end. They've already written you off, world or something like that. You're never going to help that fellow. You say, well, I don't care about that fellow. I want to minister these folks. We don't have that. We don't have that freedom. God didn't give us the freedom to decide which guys we're going to do good to and which guys we're going to let wallow in their sin. And that is no treatment of doctrine. What should God tell us who's elect? So we don't have that, you know, we don't have a right to say, oh, I'm not going to bother with these people. Neither of them are. It is the stronger one who must help the weaker, not the other way. The stronger one who must help the weaker. Put the prayer. Our Father, we pray that you give us grace in these areas. Help us to study this word and your word. Lord, your word is a light and a dark place.